Welcome to the Stoke It Up podcast, a podcast encouraging you in your journey with God. I'm Alan Stoddard, and I'm your host, and we are going to stoke some things up. And on this first episode, we have Dr. Matt Queen, evangelism professor, the chair of fire at Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. And we want to bring up some things about reaching people for Christ because it is going unsaid. People are not equipped, and I wanted him to bring some education and experience to bear on this situation. Let's jump in with Dr. Queen. Thanks for tuning in. We'll see you on the other side. I am here with Dr. Matt Queen, the man. I love this dude. I was just praying, and we were preparing for this podcast, and I thought about the times where I've reached out to Dr. Queen, and he like returned your phone call. He like texted you back. He's not so big and uppity. Now, if you don't know Dr. Matt Queen, he is the evangelism professor at Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. There are six Southern Baptist seminaries, but really there's only one. There's Southwestern and the other five. Now, I'm just kidding for all of you guys. I am a shameless plug for Southwestern because I had such a great experience there. Some people hated seminary, but I can't get enough of it. I just loved it. So Dr. Queen, welcome to the Stoke It Up podcast.
Well, I'm stoked up and looking forward to being even more stoked up because Alan, anybody who knows you and spends time with you, they first and foremost, they sense the presence of Jesus. The Spirit of God bears witness within them with you that you are a child of God. And so you're just such a great encourager, and I'm looking forward to our time together.
Well, amen. Thank you for that, brother. It really is just a rub off in part from Southwestern. You know, I got saved and ended up in seminary just a few years later. And it's just a great, one thing you get at Southwestern that rubs off on most people, you're going to get preaching and you're going to get evangelism and missions.
That's right.
And I've been around chapel lately, and then I'm going to take a class. I'm going to audit one of your classes. We were just talking about in the fall and disciple making. It just rubs off. And I am, after all these years, it's been 20 years since I was at Southwestern. I'm just so thankful for going there, for the experience, the way it rubs off on us. Now, I've wanted to do this podcast. This will be the first podcast. And I thought months ago, I thought I would like to interview Matt Queen because you have a front row seat to evangelism. You have the education and the experience, and you have a heart for it. It's obvious what's going on. And so I've been thinking about questions that don't get asked. I don't think they get asked. And so I'm hoping that we can dialogue about some things, get your heartbeat on it, and then give some practical tools along the way. I'll put them in the show notes. I'll put some practical things in there, and I'm going to actually just shamelessly plug the podcast, of course, but I want to help pastors and leaders do evangelism in the local church. So I want to ask questions that don't get asked and shoe leather examples of this. And then I'm thinking, what are the bare minimums that a local church should have in evangelism? And so I want to jump to an end goal question, and we won't camp on it, but it's the last question. But I want to start with it because I'm hoping a few months from now or something, I'll have you back and talk about what do you think the state of follow-up is among newer, younger believers in local churches? What's the state of discipling them one-on-one, one-on-three, and discipling overall? What do you think?
Well, I'm a little discouraged in that for a couple reasons. First of all, you know, as we think through, a lot of the times when we see someone who comes, you know, to faith, or at least indicates that person comes to faith in Christ, a lot of times, though, we would never say this out loud, our actions are so that we say, well, we'll see you in heaven, and, you know, kind of pat them on the back and move them on down the road. And there's not a connection to bringing them into the body of Christ through baptism and obedience.
Why do you think that is? Why the disconnect?
Well, I think in many ways we've gotten lazy. And so evangelism is hard work because we're not used to it. And so it takes intention to do it. And it takes intention. And then even beyond that, when someone comes to faith in Christ, we're real excited and we're really, we get a high, we get stoked up whenever we see someone who makes a profession of faith. But then church life, ministry is real. All those issues that they've had before Christ, some of those are addiction, some of those are family issues, some of those are baggage, you know, all of these other things, we've got to get our hands dirty in those things. And a lot of us don't even like to talk about our own problems like that, much less help someone else in them. And so I think that's probably the reason why we have a little bit of disconnect. But I would say this too, Alan, there's also just an understanding of evangelism that I think contributes to this. I believe that the gospel we present informs the disciples we make. And let me explain what I mean by that. If I go up to you, I don't know you, and I say, hey, you know, I exchange pleasantries with you, and I said, hey, you've disobeyed God just like I have, but God in his love sent Jesus Christ, and Jesus loved you so much that he died on the cross for you. I mean, he died for you, and all you have to do is put your faith in him. And if you'll pray this prayer with me, then you can get his forgiveness. And if you pray that prayer, then I say something like, okay, now you need to start reading your Bible. Now you need to start praying every day. Now you need to get baptized. And now you need to put away any known sin. Now, when we say that, we know exactly what we mean by that. We mean we're trying to help them with some structure in their discipleship life. But if we turn the perspective, if we make a perspectival shift and we listen to it from someone who doesn't have any understanding of Christianity, they think that we become new Catholics. In other words, it's a work salvation. That's one thing that they think. They also think that they've kind of been taken into a bad deal, because we said, all you have to do is just pray this prayer. Now we're saying, now you have to do this. Now you have to do this. And you talk about baptism. Where in the world did baptism come in that gospel presentation I gave? But what if we did something like this? What if we said, exchange pleasantries. Hey, you've disobeyed God just like I have. We've sinned against God. We've grieved him. He's not happy with our sin. But the Bible tells us in his word that though we were sinners, God demonstrates his love to us, that he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die for us, and Romans 5:8, so Jesus Christ, who was fully God, fully man, Jesus died on the cross. He took the penalty of sin, because the Bible says the wage, the result of sin, is death. And he died, and he was buried, and on the third day, he was raised from the dead. And if you will change your way of thinking about God before you and I even talk, if you'll change your way about who you think God is, what you think about Jesus, what you think about what God expects, whether you think, well, I'm not going to give God what he expects, or I'm giving God what he expects because my goods outweigh my bad. That's not Christianity. That's Buddhism. That's Islam. Our good will never outweigh our bad. But what we have to do is change our mind. And in other words, I'm talking about repentance. I'm trying to give some specifics to repentance. Change our mind about God. And then when we know that we cannot please God, our good will never outweigh our bad, but Jesus is the one in whom God was always pleased. We put our faith in that, then we can be saved. And the Bible says we need to call on him. We need to confess him as Lord. And if we, there's a structured way that I kind of have. I mean, I repeated a prayer when I got saved, and I got saved not because of the prayer. I didn't put my faith in the words. I put my faith in Jesus. But I've got a way that's not a script. It's more of a guide to listen to see what the person's understood. But, you know, however you want to, however it is that you want to lead them to confess Jesus as Lord and call on the name of the Lord, because that is biblical, whatever you want to do that with that. Sinner's prayer, whatever. And then when they finish, say, hey, you remember just a second ago when I told you that Jesus died and he was buried and he was raised? What's the next thing I'm going to say? You need to be baptized. You need to show your belief in that. Jesus explains that. You remember a second ago when I told you that scripture about, you know, God demonstrates his love to us, and while we were sinners, Christ died for us, that the result of sin is death. That was God's word. That was God explaining who he is and what he expects from us. There's a lot more that he wants us to know in his word. You remember a second ago when you prayed, you called on the Lord? guess what? God wants, the Bible says, pray without ceasing. God wants you to continue to do that. And you remember when you said those words, Jesus is Lord. What are some things now going on in your life that now that Jesus is Lord, you need to stop doing? And conversely, what are some things that now Jesus is Lord in your life that you need to begin doing? So I'm listening there for what the Holy Spirit is doing in them. But see, all of that is based on what the gospel I shared was. I'm going back to the gospel. And so if we've not taken a good look at what we're sharing, when we're sharing the gospel, what we're saying, then we really don't understand what they understand when we ask them to take the next steps in discipleship.
Yeah, amen. That's good stuff. And we could keep going on that. I'm going to take us up to the beginning, and I want to talk to you about church growth evangelism as compared to personal evangelism, because I took them as two classes at Southwestern. Mm-hmm. And now after all these years, I've realized, my gosh, you have got to have both of those in order. How would you define the difference between church growth and personal evangelism, Dr. Queen?
Yeah, so I would say, when I was going through seminary, we talked about, just like you did, we only had one class, but we talked about church growth evangelism. Church growth as a movement has kind of, fallen out of, favor, the language. So I think what we talk about now more is the word congregational evangelism or church evangelism, something like that. And then you have personal evangelism. So we have one class, contemporary evangelism, in which we teach both of those, personal and congregational evangelism. I think congregational evangelism and personal evangelism, the difference between those are no congregation, no church will have evangelism if persons in the church are not doing evangelism. So there is a tether between the two. However, church evangelism can include and incorporate many things. I think one thing that it can incorporate that is the most important is a culture. You will not have a lot of people in your church personally evangelizing if there's not first been a culture of evangelism established. And I'll talk a little bit more about that in some of the questions that you're going to ask a little later on how we're doing that. In addition to my role at Southwestern as a professor, I'm also an associate pastor of evangelism. And so at Lane Prairie Baptist Church in Joshua. So we've worked on doing that and building a culture, as it were. And we actually took some of our people out 2 Sundays ago to do door-to-door evangelism. That's one way, not the only way to do evangelism, but it's also not the only way not to do evangelism. We had 63 people show up on the first time, which was amazing. Wow. Because a culture was built. I think culture is a part of that. I think events are a part of that. So when you have a fall festival, or if you do have an Easter egg hunt, or if you have we do a backpack ministry. When students come back to school, we provide backpacks and school supplies, and we share the gospel. And it's one of our big evangelism events. Vacation Bible school. There's something where there are a number of individuals in the body that are coming together for the purpose of sharing the gospel. So I think that's church growth evangelism. Personal evangelism, I'm doing evangelism when I do it as a member of Lane Prairie Baptist Church. There's that tether. But many times I'm doing it in places other than in Joshua, Texas. I do it up in Fort Worth. I do it in states when I go. So personal evangelism does have a tether to the congregation. And in fact, our church, we celebrate evangelism every week. And we have seminary students and preachers who go out. And even though it's not necessarily in Joshua, we celebrate their evangelism every single week that they're going out and sharing the gospel, wherever it may be, whether it's in our neighborhood or it's abroad. So I think that's a little bit of a distinguishing mark between personal evangelism and church growth evangelism.
What do you think is the state of evangelism, sharing the good news of Jesus Christ and leaving the results to God? What do you think the status in the church at large, or if you want to speak from a Southern Baptist perspective, because as goes Southern Baptist, usually goes other people, so other groups. So what's the status?
Yeah, so let me speak about it from a Southern Baptist perspective, because those are the things, the numbers that I actually have. I want to just put something up here on the up on the screen here. There we go. This is some information that we have from the North American Mission Board. And basically, this was taken, this is about a year old data, and it has every state there in the union And then you'll see down in the bottom on the right-hand column on the bottom, the United States. You'll see that first column is population. That second column is the number of lost in that state or in the nation, that last area. And then a percentage of lost. And so you and I, we reside in Texas. That's in that right column there. Just shy of 29 million people. So that's how many we have. And we've got, you know, right at 20 million, just shy of 20 million or so, 19 million or so that are lost. That makes Texas, as you see, 68.5% lost. And so those of you that are listening and watching from a different state, you can kind of see what your state is. And that kind of shows kind of a state of lostness. And of course, you know, God has to save, but God is not going to save. He's made it very clear in his word. He's not going to save apart from the evangelism, the disciple making of his saints. And so, of course, lost people reject. They're dead, of course. And so that's why we have these numbers. But there's also those of us that have life that are not doing our job to do evangelism. So how does that kind of break down into Southern Baptist circles? Well, I've taken some information. We don't have the latest numbers from 2021 yet. We should have those in about a month from Lifeway. But at least since the year 2009, you'll see that total baptisms, except for the year 2011, total baptisms reported by the Southern Baptist Convention churches have actually decreased. Except for 2001, there was a little bit of a jump of about 2,300 baptisms, which we're thankful to God for. And that also translates into when we look at dividing the number of baptisms into the number of Southern Baptists. In the year 2009, it took 46 Southern Baptists to see one person baptized, 46. In 2020, of course, those are our COVID numbers. It took 114 Southern Baptists to see one person baptized. Those were COVID years. That's a bad number. So let's go back to the year before. The year before 2019, which really was, you know, what we had going before COVID, it took 62 Southern Baptists. So we have precipitously, it's taking more and more Southern Baptists to see one person baptized. And then the baptism per church in 2009, it was almost 7.77. In COVID, it was 2.5. Before COVID, it was right at 5. So churches are baptizing less people over the years in Southern Baptist Convention, at least those that are reporting. Now, again, some of these numbers they're not perfect in the sense that not every single Southern Baptist church is reporting. It's also not perfect because sometimes churches allow people to be rebaptized because they've rededicated their life or something like that. So we don't have a for sure number about all of this, but this is about the best number that we have. So I think that's what we're looking at when it comes to the state of evangelism in the Southern Baptist Convention, and because of its relationship to the United States and being the largest, non-Catholic denomination, as it were, so goes the Southern Baptist Convention. In many ways, so goes the Evangelical Church in America. So that's kind of where we are, I think.
All those numbers that can I see that and I go, man, that's overwhelming. And I think we would all get the gist. If you're listening and you're going, okay, I'm not a Southern Baptist, well, like Dr. Queen just said, we have a problem. And that's the bigger number. The bigger thing is, I used to have a deacon at the church that would always come up about twice a year. And he would say, hey, Alan, how many people have we baptized this year? He was the only deacon that asked. And I told him, I am so glad you asked. I mean, it makes me feel good that you care about what's going on around here, on what matters. Would it be safe to say that we need to do some intentional things to turn around in each individual local churches to turn around evangelism within the church? How would you say we do that?
Yeah, so I think, yes, we do need to do that. So how do we do that? Well, I think the first thing that we ought, our pastors, again, pastors, you have to stand before God for your leadership. I have to stand before God for my leadership. I can't tell you what to do. But if you are wanting some hints or some advice on where to go, I think one thing, the first thing that you need to do is you need to lead your people in repentance. You know, we don't, that's a word we don't talk about anymore. You know, here in America, especially, we want to save face. We want to be prideful. We want to give excuses for why things are not happening. It's because the budget's not right or because this person did this, whatever. But we need to repent. We need to own up to it. And I think leading your church in repentance, that's something that we did at our church. We started on a Wednesday night and started praying to God for him to put a heart for the lost and ask forgiveness for the fact that we had not been doing what we should have been doing all along. So I think first step, if we don't get that step, we're just putting Band-Aids on top of it. We've got to get right with God. And a pastor needs to lead, I think, his church and congregation in repentance for that, I think, first and foremost. I think second of all, the lesson, I've written a little book called Mobilize to Evangelize. It's available at seminaryhillpress.com if a pastor's interested in that, and I'm happy to help him understand what that is. But basically, in that book, the whole premise of that book is built on this principle. No church will be any more passionate for or effective in their evangelism. By effective, I don't mean people getting saved. I mean that they do it. You know, no church will be more passionate for or effective in evangelism than their pastor is. Now, I'm not saying they're not going to be an individual. There may be an individual or two that may be more evangelistic than the pastor, but the church as a whole will not be more effective in, thus practicing, or passionate for evangelism than the pastor is. And so the pastor has to be the champion of evangelism. He's got to hold up the torch for evangelism. If he doesn't hear, his people do not hear from their friends in the community about him evangelizing or see him when he's out evangelizing, again, not in a prideful sense, but just see it in a natural course, he's not going to see his people. He's not going to hear of his people doing evangelism. So I think, the second thing after repentance is the pastor realizing his place in that. I think the third thing that I would say that I'm really committing my ministry to this and working in some ways. We really need to, some people say, recover the gift of the evangelist. You've heard that, but I really think that we need to really understand what the evangelist is. And we'll talk a little bit more about that a little later on when we're talking about gift of evangelism. But I think pastors need to identify in their church who are the grace gifted, spiritual gifted evangelists in the church. And by that, that doesn't mean the ones who are going to do the evangelism for the church. By that, we mean who's the one who's going to lead, who's going to equip, who's going to encourage, who's going to just continue to talk about evangelism under the pastor's leadership to do those kinds of things. That's the third thing. And then the fourth thing that I would just say, just, you know, quick cuff, just little points, are you need to celebrate evangelism. You know, I remember growing up, Alan, probably you do too, when we had those boards up, you know, at the front of the church,
and yeah.
You had, you know, what the attendance was last Sunday, this Sunday, and a year ago, and what the budget was and all that kind of stuff. And a lot of people wanted to get rid of those things. Some people didn't understand it. But what the intent of that was to celebrate what God was doing. It wasn't initially put up there to brag. It was put up there to celebrate what God was doing and people to know what was going on. And in some ways, I think there's this principle. We will replicate, or our people will replicate, what we celebrate. So when a pastor's up there preaching the word of God, and we're preaching expositional, we're preaching book by book or whatever it is, they're celebrating that. They're doing that. Whenever there's a major cause that the pastor wants them to give to, and you talk about, hey, we reached our goal, they're giving, they're celebrating, you know, building fund or whatever it is. So I think celebrating listen, we need to celebrate salvation. The angels in heaven do that, right? We need to celebrate baptism, because that's how we know a disciple's been made, baptized and obedient. But we also need to celebrate the practice of evangelism. Because we've not done that, I think there's been this, we've been conditioned to believe that success in evangelism was when somebody gets saved. You know why? Because that's what we celebrate, just when people get saved. We have not celebrated when people just share the gospel, no matter what the response. And that is a win. That is success.
Yeah.
And so maybe at our church, we have a reporting tool People can either text, email, or on our website, they just go and they just fill in a report. And every week we are celebrating the personal conversations and evangelism that people are doing. And we're saying to them, this is success because you're doing evangelism. If anybody gets saved, that's God's success. But we're celebrating what our church is doing in evangelism.
Well, that's good. I will write those out and put those four things in the show notes. And let's shift gears a little bit. And I want us to help pastors and leaders in doing the practical things that churches don't. I don't think they just become evangelistic. I'm so glad I was around the right people because I love what you're saying. Okay, let's transition to this. What do you think, because this involves personal evangelism and church growth evangelism, what do you think the status is? And what are you seeing out there being a front lines person and that you are a seminary professor in evangelism, but you're seeing all kinds of stuff that come in from the local church, plus you're out there doing it and you're thinking it all the time. How about the altar call or what we call the invitation? What are you seeing? Is the old school way of doing it the way to do it? Are there other ways to do it? And I'll give you an example. I listened to a podcast a couple of years ago where I heard James Merritt, love that guy. James Merritt said, yeah, when we give the invitation, we send people out the back. And when he said that, I thought, what? I thought, wow. And then he explained that they send people out the back door who've come to know Christ to a table in their foyer. So I thought, okay, wow, this thing's changing. What do you see happening? What can churches do to help people share the gospel, clearly make the connection, and then connect that to the follow-up we started with at the beginning of the podcast?
Yeah, so right now, O.S. Hawkins, I'm sure you probably know O.S. Hawkins, he and I are writing a book right now called The Gospel Invitation. It's going to be with HarperCollins, probably Thomas Nelson Press. It'll be out, I think, June of 23 is what they're planning on it. And so right now, that's what I'm doing. I'm taking a break from writing that doing this. So this is fresh on my mind. And, you know, it's interesting what's going on. Let me just be transparent. When I preach, if I'm given the opportunity, the way that I call people to faith in my public preaching is through an altar call. Unashamedly, I have no problem with that. I don't do it in a manipulative way. I know my heart before God, the reasons and the motivations that I have. I always look at the language that I'm trying to use to make sure people understand. I do an altar call. I love those. But I also understand there's some people that just have a problem with the altar call. And a gospel invitation should not have to necessitate just an altar call. There are many ways in the past. Yeah. That have been done, going to the back. And it's not an altar call, it's a vestibule call, I guess it sounds like, for Dr. Merritt. Or, today, we've got the new technology. You know, I've seen some churches that have a QR code that's up on the screen while the song's being sung, and you scan the QR code and you fill that out, and then you meet with that person sometime later that week or later that day. Cards can be used as well. You can also have people do appointments afterwards, just like Dr. Merritt does. You know, a pastor can go to a welcome center or to a place where
let me jump in and micro down a little bit, because I watch how people do altar calls. I'll get online and say, let's see. So I watched how Greg Laurie did it.
Yeah,
and Greg does it almost the same every time. He'll send people to a room where they've got counselors. They had a picture on Twitter the other day where Easter, it was packed. It was packed in their counseling room. James Merritt or whoever. What I notice about these guys is they're doing personal evangelism at the end of their message. And they're using decision counselors.
That's right.
Like, I'm going to serve as a decision counselor for a thing called Hope Now down here in Granbury. Uh-huh. I signed up. I'm going to go do it. Just be a guy. That's exciting. Yep. Went and did it at a Greg Laurie crusade, but Greg had already done the personal evangelism in his preaching and then turned it over to us.
That's right.
And then the connection.
And you all were doing personal evangelism as you were making sure that they understood the gospel correctly.
Yes. There's like this. Yes. It's a twofold thing. The preacher, I did this. I do this a lot. When I preach, I don't leave it to decision counselors to share the gospel.
That's right.
And to draw the personal net. I will end and I will share the gospel and ask people, would you like to know Jesus? And I want to get them to be mental and make a decision. I would like for you to go, yes, personal evangelism and pulpit. I think they're connected. I want to give you the chance to say yes. I don't even want you to pray a prayer first. I just want you to say yes.
That's
if
right.
Your yes is yes, then I say, I lead them in a sinner's prayer. I still use a sinner's prayer. Mm-hmm. And now the personal evangelism is involved in the church growth evangelism.
Mm-hmm.
And what I've noticed is some pastors are not comfortable. Here's a question. Oh, this is loaded. Because I think it has to say something about pastors. If we're not doing personal evangelism in the pulpit, and we're just sharing the gospel, maybe enough to give some kind of obligatory, I can maybe stand before God and say, yeah, I gave you a chance. And then I'm going, wait a minute. We should be doing personal evangelism in the pulpit as well as proclamation evangelism as far as teaching and preaching. Am I making sense right now? You see what I'm asking?
Yeah, you are. You know, one of the things in this chapter, my second chapter, is I'm talking about the necessity of public gospel invitations. And I begin by saying this, the public gospel invitation has been criticized by preachers on opposing sides of the theological spectrum. It's funny, people that are on opposite sides of the spectrum, you know, you've got your ministry pragmatists who sometimes, not all of them, but some of them who will say invitations no longer work. And on the other side, you've got some soteriological determinists who accuse those who use them into manipulation. And so you've got both sides. Now, again, I'm not saying that every pragmatist or every determinist is saying that, but there are people who are saying that. And so a lot of people don't know what to do. And so they just don't do those, you know. And I think really what we need to think through is, what are some reasons? First of all, throughout the scriptures, we see people publicly being called to present themselves before God, to be right with God, to repent, whatever it is. It's not an altar call all the time. And in fact, there weren't altars necessarily. Well, I guess with Elijah, when he called people to come to him, there was an altar there. But that's probably the only altar call that I think of. But they were coming somewhere in Pentecost. They were coming up to a mikveh, you know, where they were going to get baptized, you know.
Right.
But they were coming somewhere. They were publicly stating repentance. It may not have been an altar. But, you know, here's the thing. Jesus told us to make disciples. To make disciples. And in making a disciple, that doesn't mean that in my own power, on my own initiative, with my own powers of manipulation, Jesus is not saying me to do that. He's saying in the power of the Spirit, you go and make a disciple with the gospel, the Holy Spirit is also going to be involved. But we do make disciples. So we need to just understand it's not a pragmatism. It's not a man-centered thing to make disciples. We're doing what Jesus called us to do. And in fact, when people did not do that on the spot, what did the disciples do? What did the apostles do? They shook the dust off of their feet. In fact, Paul shook the dust out of his garments in Acts chapter 18 when they rejected, right there on the spot publicly. Another reason is lost people, they don't know what to do even after they've been convicted by the Spirit and heard the gospel. Man. Remember Pentecost? Peter preaches the full gospel. They're cut to the heart. That's the Holy Spirit. They still ask the question, what do we do? In Luke chapter 3, John is preaching repentance. He's preaching the gospel. The Holy Spirit is convicting these people. The Bible says people come up to him and said, what do we do? Tax collectors come up and say, what do we do? The soldiers come up, Roman soldiers, what do we do? And he has to explain because lost people don't know what to do. The Philippian jailer, he hears them talking about God, singing about God. He sees the power of God. The Holy Spirit's convicted him. He says to Paul, what must I do to be saved? Paul doesn't say, well, I'm just going to leave that to yourself. I'm going to leave that to the Holy Spirit in you to figure out. No, he says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And so I think that we can do public invitations, let's say it that way, instead of an altar call, public invitations, however that is, QR codes back in the back, counseling rooms, come down forward, meet sometime during the week, whatever. we can do those without it, and they can work because we're actually talking to people, but they also can be done without being manipulative or kind of stepping on the Holy Spirit's toes in any way. We can do it with the Holy Spirit.
One thing I've, and we're presupposing, by the way, I should say this at this point, this would be a whole different conversation about prayer and evangelism. We're presupposing prayer, everybody. There's no praying going on. Dr. Queen said that in his list earlier, but I want to presuppose that. But the Holy Spirit working, blessing, and he wants to do all that. What I hear is that we need to do two things clearly. Proclaim the gospel clearly, and then it's almost as if it's separate but dovetails with a clear invite. And that invite can look differently, but I would say it's actually almost, well, to say it's not right to not do two of those clearly. I've been in church services where they don't share the gospel or they don't give a clear invite of any kind to make a connection. And being an evangelistic equipper, I'm like, oh, that hurts.
Yes.
It hurts so bad because it's just something, it's something to be learned, and it's something to be, and I had to learn it. Trust me, if I hadn't gone to Southwestern and been around other people, I would not have known. Remember when you gave your first invitation?
Oh, yeah.
And you were scared. You were like, oh, my gosh, what's going to happen? I wasn't one of those guys that can tell a story where, yeah, two people got saved. Nothing happened. I was glad I was just not passed out. It's nerve-wracking when you first do it because you're making a public appeal.
Yeah. And you're putting it out on the line and asking people to put it out on the line.
Hey, this is very parenthetical, but I went to Fielder Road in Fielder Church in Arlington. They baptized almost 70 people last weekend. Spontaneous baptism. I was in the room at Grand Prairie.
Uh-huh.
We had seven people on that campus, two into English, five into Spanish. They just proclaimed the gospel. It wasn't manipulative. They actually did follow up. They shortened the service. They had baptismal pools ready in the worship auditorium. I was like, you gotta be kidding. This is great. We should do that every Easter. Okay.
Yeah, baptism is connected to the church. And so, a lot of times what we've gotten away from is doing baptism sooner, and we've done it a lot later. I'm not from a Church of Christ, perspective, so I'm not just going to baptize somebody and there not be a connection to the local church. They have to be present themselves as members. But we've probably not got enough time to talk about this, but I think the fact of delaying baptism, that also has something to do with the way that the people think about altar calls and public invitations ultimately as well.
No, I'm with you on that. There's some dicey stuff connected and some good stuff. It's tough stuff.
Yes.
But I was so excited for them. The pastor was a young guy and he was presenting this stuff. I was like, wow, good for
that
you,
is,
man.
Wow.
I started praying for it. I didn't know it was coming. I was like, man, dynamite, dude. Good for you. He was so excited.
Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.
Amen. All right, so I'm going to jump in, guys, and we're going to make this a part two podcast with Dr. Matt Queen. What great stuff for any local church. A couple of takeaways for you. Number one, if you'd like to get one of the Stoke It Up t-shirts, reach out to me in social media or by email if you're on the YouTube channel. And then I want to encourage you to stoke it up. Now, how do you take what Dr. Queen is saying and stoke something up? Here's what you do. If you're not a pastor and you're maybe a leader or you're just a servant in your church, partner with your pastor to make the Great Commission the main thing in your church. Churches always need decision counselors. They always need people who organize evangelistic events. There's always an opportunity. I went last night with the church here in Granbury, Texas, to do evangelism out in the community called Stonewater, and we had about 75 people that just hit the streets for a crusade promo and to invite people to Hope Now on May 13th and 14th. So partner with your pastor to make the Great Commission the main thing. Number two, pray. Pray for your pastor's preaching. Pray for divine appointments in your own life and pray for opportunities to invite people to church and to invite people to Christ. Number three, If you are not equipped to share the gospel personally with someone else, I highly encourage you to stay in tune with the podcast here. Stay tuned in. And then also to equip yourself, start thinking about it, pray it, and let's get you prepared to share the gospel and lead people to Jesus Christ. Well, I hope that you'll like the Stoke It Up podcast on whatever platform you are watching in. Leave a review if you're watching in Google Play or the Apple Podcast app, and know that we love you. And if there's anything I can do to help you stoke it up in your life, count me in, okay?